Turning, please, to the third chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. As we continue our study of this epistle, we come today to the subject, the nature of the Christian ministry. The nature of the Christian ministry. Paul moves here in this chapter 3 from the nature of the Christian gospel. He has been considering that subject in chapter 2. Now he comes in chapter 3 and in the verses 5 of chapter 3 and onward and even into chapter 4, he takes up this theme of the nature of the Christian ministry. We shall endeavor in looking at these words to understand the nature, the character of the office of a minister. For that office is not viewed today by the majority of those who occupy the office and by the majority of the flock of God as it ought to be viewed, as it is set forth here by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had been showing the Corinthians in the opening verses of chapter 3 that they were yet carnal, worldly-minded, living their lives under the influence of the flesh. They were more sin than grace, more flesh than spirit. And he indicates that one of the great evidences of this carnal spirit was the divisions that were amongst them. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now the divisions that Paul speaks about here, the strife, the envying, centered particularly upon their dividing into various parties or factions within the congregation. And these parties, these factions, centered upon the ministers who had labored amongst them. Some claimed to follow Paul. Some differed with them, and they claimed to follow Apollos. And then there seemed to be other parties, one of which differed again from the two mentioned, and they followed Peter or Cephas. And there were all these factions centered upon the people's opinion of various ministers that they had encountered or had heard about. And Paul is seeking to correct this view of the office of a minister, a view that gave rise to these divisions. He asks the question in the verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? What do you think these men are?" he said. What view do you hold of these men that you should so divide yourselves one from another and exalt these men and make them the center of your loyalty and of your devotions?" Now, the answer that Paul gives us, for he answers these questions he poses at length, and the answer that he gives to these questions will inform us just as to what a minister is. I feel this to be a very important subject. In a day of apostasy, when there is a drifting away from God and from His truth, well, there is not a subject that comes within the realm of the gospel, but becomes distorted. If we drift away from the Bible and its teachings, we begin to adopt distorted views of everything upon which the Bible touches. And the people in Corinth were in difficulties, and the church was divided because, among other things, they had the wrong view of the minister, of the office of the minister. And Paul sets about dealing with this matter. Now, we mentioned when we started out that we should notice the order in which Paul deals with various problems within Corinth. And near the top of the list, there is a dealing with this particular problem. It must be an important matter that you rightly understand what the office of the minister is. It must be an important matter. Paul deals with it, and as we will see as we go on through Corinth, there was some dreadful sins committed in Corinth. And I have no doubt that had we been the advisors of Paul in writing this epistle, we would have said, Paul, now the first thing you want to deal with is this awful immorality within the church. This awful immorality. It's such an awful scandal. The whole of the city of Corinth, the ungodly even, are scandalized by it and are talking about it. Now, Paul, you'll have to deal with it first. But that's not what the Holy Ghost said. And Paul did not deal with that first. Paul did not deal with that first. And of course, there is divine wisdom in that. And if we think a little about it, we will begin to understand why he did not particularly deal with the what seemed to be the grossest of all the fault and sins found among the church at Corinth. Instead, he took up other issues, including the question of the office of a minister. Now, if you think about it, you will see, well, yes, I can understand why Paul, or why the Holy Ghost, caused Paul to deal with this subject first. Because they're not going to listen to this man when he talks about immorality if they don't rightly understand the authority with which he speaks. So Paul, led by the Holy Ghost, takes up this question of the office of a minister and establishes the credentials of the minister. Before he goes on then to deal with the serious issues that are to be found in the work at Corinth, he answers his own question and gives to us information as to what a minister is and what the office of a minister is. Now, I'm going to first and foremost show you the character of a minister's duties. The character of a minister's duties. And I want you to understand, here is New Testament teaching, here is apostolic order as to what a minister is. Oh, we may find ourselves having to revise our notions. And I want us to measure our own views of as to what a minister is against the teaching here of the Apostle Paul. Three words are used by Paul to describe his duties and to show that ministers are but instruments by which God carries on his work in the souls of men. Three words are used by the Holy Ghost to describe the duties of the minister. Three words. Look at them. God has often used angels, you know, to carry out his work. But God has never used an angel to carry out the duties of a minister. Never. Now, I can well understand some people saying that's a bit of a pity. For it would seem to us that things would be done an awful lot better if the angels were to do it. That may well be so. But then, of course, the minister might say it's a pity the Lord didn't make the congregation all angels as well. That would have been an even greater improvement on affairs. But, in all seriousness, God has ordained that not angels, but men minister the gospel. You recall how in Acts chapter 10, and it's not that long ago, we had this matter brought before us in a message preached by Dr. John Douglas. In Acts chapter 10, you have the incident concerning Cornelius when he was converted. And he, a devout man, but an unconverted man, had been endeavoring, by the grace of God, no doubt, working in his heart and life, to seek after the Lord. And an angel appeared unto him. Now, the angel could have, within a few moments, given him directions how he could be saved. But the angel was only permitted of God to say, "You go and send for Peter. And he will come and tell you how to be saved." Because God has ordained that the preaching of the gospel be by men. That those who occupy the office of preacher, the office of minister, be men. And Paul here indicates, by the use of three particular words, just what the duties of a minister are. In the verse 5, we read, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." The word minister there literally means servant. Indeed, it means one who carries out the commands and the orders of another. The Greek word is diakonos, and it's believed that that Greek word diakonos comes from what is now an obsolete Greek word, deko, which means one who runs errands.
One who runs errands. That's what a minister is. That's all that a minister is. He is God's errand boy, if I might put it in that fashion. He is one who carries out the commands of God. That's all he is, and that's all he better be. He is one who carries out the commands of God. Paul, in verse 9, uses another word. For we are laborers together with God. Now, when he says we, he's referring to ministers. Ministers are laborers together with God. In the order of skills, a laborer, no matter what gifts he brings to his particular calling, is not looked upon as the most skillful of artisans. Yet that's the term that is used of a minister. He is a laborer. He is a laborer, a toiler in God's fields. Then we have a third word that is used in the verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Paul says he's a builder. He's a builder. It's an interesting word, this, for the Greek word architekon is the word from which we get architect. That's what Paul is saying here. He is one who has a plan from which he works, a plan that he follows, in which he seeks to construct a building according to. And of course, the plan is the Word of God. And the building that he is seeking to construct accordance to the Word of God is the Church of Jesus Christ. He tells us about the foundation in the verse 11. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the verses 10 through to 12 to speak about building upon that gold and silver and precious stones, hay, wood and stubble. He talks about the materials that are to be used in the building. And Paul, therefore, in employing these different terms, gives us a picture of the work of the ministry. He's a minister, one who runs errands for God, who comes with a message from God, carries out the bidding of God. He's a laborer, toiling in God's field. He's a builder, seeking to erect, to construct that which is in accordance with the divine plan, making sure that that which is going into the construction is exactly in keeping with the plan. There's no alteration, no additions, nothing left out that has been ordained of God. The work of the minister involved in pursuing of these three divisions of labor, as it were, are set down in verses 5 and 8. Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom ye have believed. By whom ye believe. So that the labors of Paul, as a minister, as a laborer, as a wise master builder, will result in people believing. This is what his labors will produce. People believing. People believing. Isn't it a dreadful thing today that there are those who occupy pulpits and the fruit of their labors is unbelief? Unbelief! People go away from, and will go away this very day, from many a so-called house of God, having listened to a so-called servant of God, and there will be something less that they believe in the Word of God. They'll have heard doubts cast upon some subject, some truth in God's Word. And they'll believe that little bit less of the Bible. But that was not the fruit of Paul's labor. Paul's labor was that as he or Apollos ministered, people believed. People believed. Believed in Christ. Believed the Word of God. Believed the Bible. He employs another word there, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about ministers again. And he says, some of them plant the seed. That's what's involved in the work of the ministry. Sowing seeds, planting seed. That's what we endeavor to do. As God helps us, we endeavor to get seed down into your heart. down into your heart. We don't want to reach your head. We don't want to reach your mind merely. But we want to plant the Word of God in your heart. That's what the minister must do. He's a planter. He's a planter. He says, some plants, but some water. And that also is a vital aspect of the ministry. As the man of God ministers, brings God's message, as he labors in God's field, as he seeks to build according to God's plan, he'll be seeking to bring people to faith in Christ. He will be seeking to plant the Word of God. And he'll be seeking to water it. He'll be seeking to water it. He'll be seeking to have brought into contact with you those nourishing graces that come from God the Holy Ghost. This surely is a good picture, then, of the duties that the minister engages in. We have the character of the minister's duty. Now, the second point I want to press upon you is this. A right view of this office will cause us to see that man is nothing and that God is everything. If you rightly understand what a minister is and what his duties are and what his office is, you will not have your eyes on the minister. You'll have your eyes on God.
You'll realize that whatever work is carried on under this man's ministry is not the result of him
or anything that he is, but it's God. And your eyes, once you understand rightly what this office is, then your eyes will be fixed upon God. The view of the minister that I have presented to you, you know, is far removed from the modern view of a minister. There's very few ministers even have this view of the office that they themselves are supposed to fill. Many ministers see themselves as masters. They see themselves as the most important person in the congregation. I can't emphasize enough, you know, that the word that is used of minister is a word that indicates a servant of the lowest level. Of the lowest level. Oh, I believe people ought to respect the office and ought to respect the work that's carried on. But I ask for no honoring of the man beyond that which is stated in God's word. The man is only a servant of the lowest order. The Lord Jesus gives us the picture when he, on the night of the Passover, took a towel and wrapped it around himself and took a basin of water and kneeled down at the feet of the disciples and began to wash their feet. Peter said, "Don't do that, Lord. You'll not wash my feet. It's most unbecoming of you, the Lord, to minister to me." The Lord rebuked Peter gently, gently, told him, "If I don't so minister to you, Peter, you have no part with me." How many men have this high view of themselves and expect others to have a high view of them? A high view of themselves rather than a high view of the God who so ministers grace to his people through such a means. The people, as I said, they often, like the Corinthians, begin to glory in the servant rather than the one he is supposed to serve. Oh, coming as I did from a Church of Ireland background, how it grates upon me. Whenever I would encounter, thankfully not within this congregation, but whenever I would encounter that fawning reverence that some people think is becoming of them to have toward a minister. It's so reminiscent of the attitude I find amongst the poor Roman Catholics for their priests, whom they view as a sort of race of super beings. I find it hard to believe how they could ever believe that about those alien beings. Yes, I could believe that, but super beings, no, no. But there is that false notion of what the priest is and what the priesthood is and the people stand and all of it. And you find an element of that amongst even Christians. Paul wanted no part of such a respect, a perverted respect as that. And so he labors to show the people just what the minister is, and it's clear that if we get a right view of what the minister and his office is, then we will not have our eyes fixed upon the man, but upon the Lord. You never go to a water tap and say, "Well, now, I wonder what the water tap's going to give me now when I turn it on." Then if dirty water comes out, you wouldn't take a hammer to the tap. You'd know it's not the fault of the tap. The nature of the water is not determined by the tap. That's only the conduit by which the water arrives in your home. Don't look to the man. Don't look to the man, but look to the Lord, that through his channel he might minister to your soul.
Oh, let's rightly evaluate a man then who occupies the pulpit. In the verse 7, Paul says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth."
Man's nothing. Man's nothing. The minister can't bring blessing to you. Of course, I empathize with the feeling that many times there is within the hearts of people who come to worship. They sit down and they feel, well, this man has gifts. This man, I heard him preach lately there, and what a wonderful message it was. Now he's going to give me something today. I feel that he'll do that. And of course, it's not dependent upon the man at all. Now, I, as I say, have sympathy with that view, because the preacher has to fight a similar view. The preacher has to fight the view that, well, the Lord blessed me as I was studying. I feel I've got something good to say, and the Lord helped me on previous occasions. Now I'm going to be a benefit to the people today.
That's usually a recipe for a very poor meeting.
I was interested, perhaps I told you this story before, but I was interested in reading recently in a little book called The Restoration of the Church, a history of a great revival that took place in a place called the Kirk of Shotts. Oh, now we're going away back to the 17th century. And there was a gathering of people, a day of seeking the Lord. And a young man was prevailed upon to preach. He actually was so overwhelmed by the thought of preaching, he started for home determined not to preach. But God, in his providence, prevented that happening, and he came back and he preached. And he preached for an hour without anything really currently happening. And at the end of that, it started to rain. They were in the open air. And as it started to rain, everybody began to put cloaks on and cover themselves a little from the rain. They didn't all run away, they stayed. But they did take what cover they could. And he said, "Oh, if you're so disconcerted by a few drops of rain falling down from heaven, if this disturbs you so and brings you so much discomfort, what will it be like when the fire of God falls upon the sinner?" And he followed that thought, and he began to enlarge upon it, and he preached for a long time after that on this theme, and as he preached, the power of God descended, and it's estimated, and I would say conservatively, that 500 people were converted that day. 500 people. That's the most remarkable of it. That was on a Saturday he preached, maybe a Friday, but a Friday or a Saturday he preached. He left Kirk of Shotts, and he headed for Kilmarnock. This is in Scotland. And on the Monday night he said, "I'll preach that sermon again." And he got up in Kilmarnock and he preached that sermon, and I never knew this until very recently. The man recorded that he never felt so helpless as he tried to preach. He never felt so bereft of God's power as that night, that Monday night in Kilmarnock, as he preached the same message, which only days before had seen 500 people converted. Man is nothing. Man is nothing. God is everything. God is everything. Men and women, I would have you assemble here Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening, week in and week out, and I would have you come and sit in the seat and get your eyes fixed upon the Lord and see the creature in the pulpit as the meanest of messengers. You can do nothing unless God works. Unless God works. Let's rightly evaluate the man then. Too high a view, or I should of course stress, too low a view of the minister is a sign of carnality and worldly thinking. That's what it was in Corinth.
"You're carnal," Paul says. You have the wrong view of the minister.
A sign of carnality if you have the wrong view of the minister and the office that he holds. A right view will make us to realize that man is nothing. Let's strengthen our dependence upon the Lord then.
As we get a grasp of what the ministerial office is all about, let that truth strengthen our grasp upon God and our dependence upon God. Wherever a true minister is to be found, there will be cultivation and growth of some measure. There will be some growing taking place wherever there's a true minister of Jesus Christ.
But do remember that it's God that gave that increase.
See what we have there in verse 7? So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth,
but God that giveth the increase. God that giveth the increase. Growth is of God. Oh, let's rightly evaluate then the office of the minister.
What grace we have comes from the Lord, according to verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man.
Do you believe the gospel today? Oh, you say yes, I remember well the night, the morning that I was converted. What? A sermon! Oh, what preaching!
But it was God gave you the faith, not the preaching, not the preacher. It was God gave you the faith. It was God gave you the faith.
There must be no glorying in the flesh.
How often I have heard this. How often I have heard people say, if I only can get my loved one to hear such and such a minister.
Oh, they'll be saved, because he's a great preacher.
No, my friend, that is not so. It may work out that as a result of you bringing them there, they get saved. That may be the case. But it is not because that person was a preacher of a certain standard.
It was God gave them faith.
Because the chances are that the night that your loved one came to Christ under that minister, there was a dozen others who didn't.
Why? Because God gives the faith.
The work is of God. It is not of man. And let us understand these things so that we might not be looking to the minister or depending upon the evangelist,
but looking to the Lord.
It's like Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel. You recall how he put the fallen stones of the altar back in place and he built again the altar. And then he cut the wood and he laid it in order on the altar. And he took the bullock of the sacrifice and he cut it and he laid it in order upon the wood.
And then he had to stand back and say, Lord, send the fire.
Oh, the minister must do things decently and in order. There are duties that require him to engage in certain labors.
But when he has done his all, it takes God to send the fire. It takes God to send the fire, men and women. Rightly understand the office of the minister, because if you do so, then it will cause you to see man is nothing, and God is everything.
You know, an improper view of the ministry and of the minister may well lead you to neglect God's commands. If you have too low an opinion of the minister, if you have too earthly a view of the ministry, that may result in you disregarding that which is the very voice of God. If you believe that it's merely a man that's speaking as God's man preaches, that he's merely expounding his views and supporting them with some verses from the Bible, but they're only his views, then you may well say, and because he's only up there speaking in his name and in his authority and expounding his views, I don't need to take heed to him.
You'd make a very grave mistake if that's your view of the ministry.
So a lot of people do that. A lot of Christians do that. They run from to the other extreme. We've said it's wrong for people to hold too high a view of the servant of God so that their eyes are filled with the servant and not the God of the servant. But on the other hand, there are those who go to the other extreme and they see nothing of God in the work.
And it's all just the man. And what he says is only his view. And they feel they don't have to heed it. Well, that would be a serious mistake.
Because if you think it's just man speaking and man's opinion that you're listening to, then, as I say, you're going to dismiss the call to repentance. You're going to dismiss the call to holiness. You're going to say, that doesn't apply to me. That's not for me. That's only his view. Paul indeed was combating that. Because there was a sizable portion of the church in Corinth that held a very low opinion of Paul. They said, when he writes to us
He employs very strong terminology, but when he's amongst us, he's not such a big fellow. That's basically what they said. And thus they were intent upon dismissing the letter of Paul.
Because they held too low an opinion of him. Too low an opinion of the office that he filled. They weren't going to listen to Paul. And there is that tendency among many of God's people today. And it is not unknown among God's people for one to be heard saying to another, you don't need to listen to that. I don't agree with that man on that. You don't have to do that. That's only his old silly notion. This is the old-fashioned business. That goes on all the time. That goes on all the time. Because people have got away from the biblical view, the office of a minister. You see, please, I've already made clear that I would count it a wrong thing for people to hold too high an opinion of the minister. I've said that. I've made that plain. I've belabored that point. But let it not be understood that I am saying I want you to despise the man who fills the office. I don't want you to do that. But for the Lord's sake, honor the man, yes. Just as a piece of equipment that serves you faithfully, you look after. If God has been pleased to use a minister to the blessing of you and your family, well, certainly honor him. But beware, beware of holding too low an opinion of the man of God and thereby dismissing what he says as of no importance, of no importance. What a danger there is of that today. It's all too common. It's all too common. People criticize the occupant of the pulpit because they don't like what he's saying. A right view of the office will, I believe, cause us to reverence God and reverence the means that God employs to carry on his work. One final thing I want to say. The minister's work, as that of all men, shall be tried one day. Paul, I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. Paul says, every man's work, and he's speaking here specifically of the minister, it's a truth that applies to us all, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There's a truth here for all believers to take note of. As I said, although this is spoken specifically to ministers, all must heed this word, for we are all engaged in labors and toils of one sort or another as Christian. We're all builders, we're all planters. And let us make sure that we are planting in our lives only that which meets with God's approval. Day by day we are building in our lives. Let it be that which is in accordance with the divine plan. Every day sees us building something into our life. The close of every day you have cemented something into your life, some action. Some course, some direction. You have cemented it into your life and you will take up the next day where you left off. And if you were wrong on day one, then on day two as you take up where you left off, you will be even more wrong. So we need to take heed how we plant and how we build, because there's a day when every man's work will be made manifest. Never a thought of that day, you know. There's never a thought of that day. Young people, particularly, it's given to you as a feeling of your age group to never think of a future time when we will give an account unto God. It's a natural thing that the young never think of this. Sad to say, there are many older ones never think of it either, but it's less excusable in them. For the signs and evidences are all around them that they hasten on to the day when what they are and what they've done will be tried and will be tested. The day of testing, we are told in the verse 13, is established. Every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. Oh, I believe that there is, as it were, a manifesting of what it is we're about in our lifetime. What we are doing and what we are building will become clear in our lifetime. We'll not have to wait to that day when we stand before the Lord for us to have at least some idea of what it is we're doing. When a man builds a building, as soon as it's completed, it will be subject to stresses that will test it. And you know, if you're a Christian and you're filling your life with that which is not in accordance with the will of God, it'll soon become evident. It'll soon begin to fall around your ears.
I say to you, young people, I stress again, you're beginning just. You're at the foundation level, the first roadblocks, as it were.
Oh, build according to God's plan, because it'll fall round your ears.
If marriage is not according to God's word, it'll fall.
If our business ethics are not in the keeping with God's word, then our business will fall. I'm sure you recall not so long ago how there was in South Korea the collapsing of a huge department building. Many, many people killed. What happened? Poor material. Poor building material was employed, was used. Deceitful men made more money by putting in substandard materials. And the natural stress that the building encountered brought it down. I tell you, if you build into your life that which is not right, it'll fall about your ears. It'll fall about your ears. I'm urging you to make sure you build according to God's word. There'll be a testing. I mentioned about how it will be tested just during the course of our life, but there is a day specifically when it will be tested. It will be made manifested. It's that day of Christ when the Lord shall come and test what sort it is, verse 13 says, what sort it is. Oh, I tell you, men and women, all that we are and all that we do will one day be tried. Oh, that we might think of that. Those secret things, they'll all be examined one day. They'll all be examined one day. Verse 14 and 15, we'll take a moment just to read them. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet soared by fire. This is not the burning of eternal damnation. No, this is a trial of the life lived by those who are saved. The foundation was right. They were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of their life, when God, as it were by fire, tested their lives, there was so much hay, wood, and stubble in their life, there was nothing left. I say to you, young man, and I say to you, young woman, what is it you're building into your life? For don't you understand it? God is going to one day test it by fire. And what will it be if all you're left with is ashes? Oh, you can go out into this world and cut down some timber and cut some hay and gather some stubble and gather it around you and make a wonderful life for yourself. But it'll all burn away. It's only those who build with the gold and with the silver and the precious stones that come from the quarries of God will have that which will last. I say to you, oh, may God apply His word to all our hearts today. The office of the minister. He has certain duties to perform. But when we rightly understand the nature of that office, we'll get our eyes upon the Lord and we'll see the workers of Him. And the minister, just like all other men, will have their work tested. That's why, you know, men and women, I say this to you, that's why I'm not afraid of men's opinions and criticisms. Nor am I going to conduct my ministry, though it may result in me out on the street. I'll not conduct my ministry according to the wishes and desires of the world. Because I have an eye to that day when God will apply the fire. And I don't want hay, wood, and stubble. I want something a little more lasting to have been part of my ministry. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.